Thanks to the choir, to the praise team for leading us in worship this morning. It's a beautiful, beautiful choir special. Always good to learn new songs, which we've had opportunity to do, and we appreciate that. Our children, second grade and under, may leave for children's church at this time. Bye-bye. Amen. Great and wonderful sounds from children. Amen. We need more of them. I trust that you've had a good week. And I trust that you are here this morning to learn from the Word of God in a way that is not merely reading, in a way that is hearing and in application. Sometimes we read the Bible, and we should always read it. But sometimes we read it as if it were just another book, and so it's something that we check off our list again. That is a way to read the Bible. It's not the way the Spirit of God intends for the Bible to be read. So I encourage you to follow along with us this morning. And for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you. And turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles, and it's on page 948. This is helpful because looking at the Word of God not only reiterates what we are saying, but also helps you to frame. The Spirit of God uses that to frame the intent of the praise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday we started a message, Resolved to Leave Retribution to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken from verse 19, which is, Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's fitting that Paul closes out chapter 12 reminding us that renewed minds are such that we have, by the Spirit of God, the ability to leave all vengeance to Him. And we're going to look at that this morning. Look at it in some detail. In verse 17, Paul says, Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Suffice it to say, it is impossible to do this without the Spirit of God. We don't do this naturally. In fact, even as believers, we fight this naturally. So when we think of all of the instruction, the emphasis of doctrine that Paul has taught this church over the first 11 chapters, and then in the first couple of verses of chapter 12, he says, I give you these, I wrote these things so that your minds would be transformed. Not only are our minds to be transformed, but these teachings produce the life of Christ in His people. not going to produce the life of Christ in an unbeliever. But they will produce the life of the Lord Jesus, our elder brother, for those that are willing to have their minds transformed. Nowhere does the Scripture ever say that any of these admonitions are easy. They are not. They are very, very difficult. But because they're difficult, we learn that this is the structure of the morality of God. The lives of the readers in Rome, and the readers here at Flat Creek, are to be lives that please God, rather than to be patterned after the wisdom of our society and culture. We give place to our society and our culture. They, Church at Rome, and we, Church at Flat Creek, were once members of a community in thought and identity. Quite different from what we're taught here in the Word of God. But, that's a marvelous word, but we've been regenerated. And we've been placed in an entirely new kingdom. We have no emperor but Jesus. And we've been set apart from the world. We've been set apart to Jesus. God in His wisdom has given us the Bible so that the Holy Spirit brings home the Word of God to the children of God, and so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This cannot be overemphasized. The Word of God is not a look it up and find it answer book. It's a spiritual meal to be read and digested before God's people. And that's one of the reasons that the church is important. Because the Word of God is to be read and digested corporately in order that we might be changed. Paul has outlined about 15 exhortations in verses 9 through 17. That are evidences of transformed minds. And here, as he closes out this chapter, actually it leads into chapter 13 because he talks about avenging wrath by governments in chapter 13. So it's a continuation from the latter part of chapter 12 into chapter 13. Teaching to leave retribution to God's wrath. Because He alone has the provision for avenging His name. And primarily, that's what vengeance is. It's not avenging our name, although we think that. It's avenging the name that is blasphemed hundreds of millions of times each day. His name. Resolve to leave retribution to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for who You are. We thank You for the instruction contained in Your Word. And we know, Father, that what we hear and what we will learn today is by the Spirit of God moving our hearts to save lost people and to encourage and comfort and challenge us as believers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I did turn that on. I didn't know that I had. First slide, if you would, brother. I brought the thumb drive with me this morning. These are slides that, a couple of these slides that we had last week, for the message last week, and then the continuation of the slides this morning. So we are looking, last week we looked at verses 15, 16, And then this morning we're closing it out, verses 17 through 21. Paul is addressing the church at Rome and Flat Creek, our propensity to seek revenge. In verse 15, he says, we are resolved to rejoice when others are blessed, and we are to weep when others sorrow. In verse 16, he says, we should be resolved to demonstrate affection, with our minds rejoicing and weeping. Not just an outward display of affection, but what comes from our transformed minds. And then in the last verses, which we've read this morning, we are resolved to leave retribution to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the takeaway? It is God's responsibility to right the wrongs of the world. And I can assure you, based on the Word of God, that He's going to do that. We're going to see that as we journey through these verses this morning. Look at verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, let's structure this as to what it does not say. It does not say that we have the right to avoid attempting to be peaceable with all men. And we're going to see that in a couple of scriptures that we'll look at here in just a moment. Indeed, it is not always possible to live peaceably. But our Lord, nor Paul, nor any of the authors of the Bible were Caspar Milquetoast. And you may not remember this, and of course this goes back into the early part of the 20th century, but there was a man by the name of H.T. Webster who wrote a comic strip entitled The Timid Soul, and the main character in that comic strip was a guy by the name of Caspar Milquetoast. And so Webster described Caspar Milquetoast as the man who speaks softly and gets hit with a big stick. It's quite a bit different than Theodore Roosevelt, is it not? Speak softly and carry a big stick. And Webster, and by the way, this comic strip lasted almost 50 years. Webster said that Caspar Milquetoast was the man who speaks softly and gets hit often with a big stick. Well, our Lord, nor Paul, advocated pacifism. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It is important that we don't misunderstand what the verses are saying. Quite often we lift verses out of context to make them say what we either think they say or what we want them to say. Look, if you would, at verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know this from other Gospels that it was Peter. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now that is approximately 144,000 angels. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that this must happen? So Jesus understood that had he desired, his name could have been vindicated without him going to the cross. But the scripture would have been broken then. The scripture would have been divorced, and it would not have followed the providence of his Father. And you and I would not have been saved. But Jesus did understand that certainly as the God-man with his Father watching over what was taking place, he certainly had the right to do this. He chose not to do it. Turn to Acts chapter 16. the great story of Paul and Silas as they were jailed in Philippi. And look at verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, Let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to him, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And they did. Paul, on another occasion, turn over a couple of pages, Acts chapter 22. He is in Jerusalem now before the Sanhedrin and before another crowd of individuals. And they had beaten him unmercifully. And Paul yet again invoked his Roman citizenship. And according to the law, if you beat or injured a Roman either inadvertently or with vengeance, you could lose your life. And so Paul understood this, verse 25 of chapter 22. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And notice what happens. When the centurion heard that, he went out and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. This was precisely a situation similar to what Pilate. Pilate was not a born Roman citizen. He had purchased his citizenship. Tell me, they say, are you a Roman? Paul said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. So neither Jesus nor Paul indicates that we are to allow the world to take advantage of us. However, we are never to seek violence as restitution, because that is left to God Almighty alone. Now, back to chapter 12, look at verse 19. Beloved, and Paul uses that word, it is an enduring term. He's talked about being given over to demonstrating affection, and now he uses an enduring term. Beloved, you live in the midst of a very corrupt nation, the capital of an empire that is corrupt and pagan. But understand, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Next slide, if you would, brother. This was the very first slide that we looked at when we started the study of Romans. That's been quite a while ago now, so to refresh your memory. The first doctrine that is suppressed in the teaching of who God is always the wrath of God. We suffer from, humans suffer from, God derangement syndrome when it comes to wrath. And no one ever thinks that they deserve the wrath of God. Nary a soul here, nary a soul that's ever lived. I don't deserve God's wrath. And we're going to see this morning why vengeance is left to God. Now, there are six types of God's wrath. We covered this, so I'm not just kind of briefly go through them. There's the propitiatory wrath, which is the wrath that is poured out, that God poured out on His Son. And if not for the propitiatory wrath, you and I would not be saved. So primarily, it is the avenging of God's anger against me on His Son. Secondly, eternal wrath. The final prepared place for the devil, his angels, and all unrepentant sinners. Nary a one will escape God's wrath. Thirdly, cataclysmic wrath. The outpouring of wrath in nature. The flood, the devastation of Sodom, Gomorrah, and so many others. Jesus Himself taught about this in the Gospels. You can use this reference, Matthew 11. We will not turn there this morning. There's the eschatological wrath. That's the end-time wrath that we often think about, which is found in many, many books in the Bible. Jesus Himself taught it in the Olivet Discourse. John wrote about it, of course, in the book of Revelation. Daniel wrote about it. Ezekiel wrote about it. So many places, Zechariah wrote about it. God's end-time wrath unleashed on earth due to sinners' insistence on unrepentance. There's a lifestyle wrath. That's the results of reaping what we sow. And that happens. God does not have to pour out His wrath in some cataclysmic event. Sometimes the wrath just occurs because of the way we live. And then there is the wrath of abandonment, which is found in the latter part of Romans chapter 1, which is leaving sinners to the depravity of their sin. God passes over them. He deals with them for some period of time, and then He leaves because their heart is hard. Now, we don't know when this happens, and we're ever to pray. In fact, that's what He says here. If your enemy is hungry, we all have enemies. As much as we can, we are to live peaceably with these individuals. Well, most, in fact, unfortunately, many believers today have arrived at some smarmy, sentimental understanding of the nature of God. And I've quoted this before. Rob Bell wrote a book a few years ago entitled Love Wins. And in this he says, hell is what we create for ourselves. If we reject God's love, we'll find that hell is both a present reality for those who resist and accept the good news of God, but hell is not forever. These are His words. Hell is what we make of heaven when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy. God will have His way. How can this be? How can God's good purposes fail? Every sinner will turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or in the next. This is, by the way, the doctrine of purgatory, which is a Catholic doctrine. Although Bell is an interdenominational type of individual, pastors a church in London. There will be no eternal conscious torment. God says no to injustice in the age to come, but He does not pour out His wrath, and He certainly does not punish for eternity. In the end, love wins. And unfortunately, many people that claim to be evangelicals, that claim to be born again, believe this. As always, it matters not what we believe unless it's filtered through the Word of God. Turn back to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7. In verse 11. God is a just judge, and He is angry, not upset, not wringing His hands, not wiping His brow. He is angry with the wicked, with the sinner, every day. Do we understand that His vengeance is directed toward a crooked world that has been ruined by our rebellion? Justice cries from a God that feels indignation every day. Would it not be a greater tragedy if God never visited divine vengeance in His righteousness? Or are we led to the idol of an unrighteous judge who never condemns, who never punishes, or never deals with the world's crimes or sins? Which, after all, is no judge at all. So why are we to leave retribution to the Lord? And why does Paul say, leave it to God's vengeance? We took the time this morning, we went to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we would see that there Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he said that the reason we have peace with God is because His wrath has been reconciled through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. So go with me there if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Always good to see the entire passage, because we are sometimes driven to lift a passage out of context. Now, if you're listening, say amen. Jonathan Edwards preached this in his sermon, from his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is perhaps one of the most famous sermons that has ever been preached. And we have the manuscript in its entirety. You can Google it if you like. It's contained in one of Edwards' book. But he used this particular passage. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon him. For the Lord will judge His people. And yes, believers will be judged. And again, it will not be some sentimental judgment. You've done a good job, let me pat you on the head. That's not what this says. Thankfully, our judgment is rendered in the person of Jesus Christ, but still we're going to be judged. And I'm going to be judged before you, and you will be judged before me. When the secret things, the book of Ecclesiastes says, are made known. And have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and that there was no one remaining bond or free. This was quoted again, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 10. The wrath of God is defined as belonging to God alone. So God the Father's wrath is connected with His response to something that deserves vengeance. Next slide, if you would, brother. So let's define God's wrath. I've mentioned this several times before, but it's necessary in our remembrance because we forget. We easily forget and we are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Here's the definition. The wrath of God is settled anger toward sin expressed in repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. A.T. Robertson, many years ago, wrote this explanation. God's anger is His vehement fury, His boiling rage. His wrath is His settled indignation or His settled anger. God doesn't fly off the handle, nor does he lose his temper. That's not within the characteristics of who God is. It is in ours, but not his. In other words, in God's anger, the emphasis falls on the emotional, and the word that is used there for vengeance is boiling. Boiling intensity of his settled anger. And in God's wrath, the emphasis falls on controlled, settled, considered direction and the focus of his application. God's anger is never out of the control of his wisdom and righteousness. We do not have to fear when God judges an individual for their rebellion and for their unrepentance. We do not have to fear that God's wisdom and his righteousness have not been vindicated. His wrath is never cool or indifferent. It's always a wisely directed fury. Go back now to Romans 12. Always a wisely directed fury. Spent several weeks preaching about the Trinity. It's his involvement in the incarnation. And I reminded you then, as I remind you again now, that we believe the Trinity because the Bible teaches it, although we don't understand it. We believe the incarnation because the Bible teaches it, although we do not understand it. Do we believe the wrath of God in that same vein, though we may not understand it? The wrath of God is found 10 times in the book of Romans. It's found more in the book of Romans than any other book of the Bible except for Revelation. Paul writes to teach the church at Rome. Now, the church at Rome was very familiar with wrath. They were often taken out of their houses, and they were compelled to pay homage to the emperor. So they were very familiar with wrath, with punishment, with beatings, and eventually beheadings. Paul himself would be beheaded. So Paul expresses this to them to remind them that you're living in a pagan world that doesn't believe this, but it doesn't change it. I will repay, this passage says. So, God's repayment is to man for something that I have done. He doesn't repay inanimate objects. He repays the crown of his creation. Why does he do that? It's a response to our sin. He does not take vengeance on the innocent because there are no innocent people. We carry about within us the consciousness of God. Romans 1 teaches us that. And Romans 1 also says that we suppress that consciousness. He repays sin with vengeance. He repaid our sin with vengeance on his Son. Jesus did not escape his Father's wrath, although he could, we read in Matthew 25. He could have. 26. But he didn't. God is meticulously just. We are not. God has all the facts, and really the only fact that is important is that we are sinners. So his retribution will be a proper vengeance and will not be more or less than what perfect justice demands. Do you believe that God is perfectly just? You should. Now, over the next few moments as we bring this to a close, go to the next slide, brother. I want us to look at the four principles of God's wrath. Contrary to what Rob Bell says, and many, many others, this is what the Bible says. We're not going to read all these passages because it would take us quite a while, but the first thing we need to remember about the wrath of God is that it is eternal. And that's sobering. It is meant to be sobering. Go to Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, verse 1, Michael shall stand up, great archangel. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Now this is earthly trouble. Daniel has seen visions of this beginning in chapter 7. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And we learn later on from the book of Revelation that this is the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let's look at the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 25. Verse 41. Could go back and begin in verse 31, but for time's sake I won't this morning. But we do know that the Son of Man will come, verse 31. All of His glory, He'll bring the holy angels with Him. He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered. Now, this is not just a jigsaw puzzle of the nations. These are the peoples of the nations. When you see the word nations, it refers to the peoples of the nations. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Which brings us to number two. Eternal punishment will involve indescribable pain. Found in a number of passages of Scripture. We're looking at one of them here in Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. You will find that verse 44, they will answer and say, Lord, we didn't see you. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in the present day? And he will answer and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. So you put the first two together. This terrible, indescribable, painful wrath will last forever, and there is no escape. There is no purgatory. The beauty of this is today is the day of salvation. If you're listening and watching this morning via the internet, I would remind you of this. You can go through life and not believe this, but it doesn't change the factual evidence of what Jesus himself said. It doesn't change what Daniel saw. It doesn't change what Paul would write about, or Peter, or any of the other authors. It doesn't change any of this. But today is the day of salvation. No one need endure the wrath of God. Number three, it will be totally deserved. Ah, preacher, listen, I've told a few white lies in my day, which are just the same as black lies. Lies are colorless, by the way. The law of God is colorless. But I've never done anything worthy of eternal punishment. But it is deserved because the truth of God is known. And the truth of God is suppressed. The fruit of folks, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, that do these things is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Well, I'm not ungodly and unrighteous, but the Bible says, and unless we've been born again, we are. And on that falls wrath. Go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, so what is Paul saying? Now, Paul wrote this, and probably very few Christians that have ever lived that was like Paul. If our unrighteousness, Paul says, my unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? But the truth of God has increased through my life to his glory. Why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Although the latter part of chapter 12 says, do not be overcome with evil, but do good. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Nothing was clearer to Paul than that God is just, and that God shall judge the world by the Word, by His Son, and He will judge the world in wrath. Practically the entire book of Revelation is the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ unveiled as His Father's wrath on those that are the earth dwellers, that desire to retain and dwell on the earth. Well, I don't deserve this kind of wrath, preacher. Really? Well, ponder these things. It was one sin alone that plunged the world into rebellion. One! Have you committed just one sin? Or have we committed 10,000 times 10,000 sins? So one sin alone brought the wrath of God because of who God is. And yet God had grace on Adam and Eve. James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Again, not picking and choosing what we want to obey. Galatians 3 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. One failure, and the curse fails. Consider this. Any offense, any offense and any dishonor to the infinitely honorable and infinitely worthy God is an infinite offense and dishonor. Therefore, it is totally deserved. And fourthly, beautifully, wonderfully, graciously, mercifully, it is entirely avoidable. The gospel has a word to speak to our age of outrage and guilty consciousness. All wrongs will be righted, either in hell or on the cross. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Very simple. But if you're here this morning in this congregation or watching, I can assure you, we will not escape the wrath and indignation of a holy, righteous God. This is God's nature. He is righteous. An unswerving commitment to take vengeance on all that dishonor His infinite glory. And without God's commitment to avenge all the sin, there would have been no need for the cross. No need for the God-man to die in such a cruel, ignominious way. And there would be no need for hell. And Jesus said that hell was created by His Father for the devil and his angels. So it is a created place. The cross means, among many other wonderful things, that we do not have to spend eternity under the wrath of God. But the cross also means that we must acknowledge our sin before a righteous God, take responsibility for it, and not point at God or someone else. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And the cross means that God forbears human sin because He is patient toward sinners. He did not take Adam and Eve out of this world and kill them once they sinned, but rather was gracious with them for some 900 plus years. But God is not ambivalent toward sin. He hates injustice. He stays His hand, but His patience will eventually reach the full cup of His wrath. Patience does not last forever. Peter taught this in 2 Peter chapter 3. We know that a righteous God will visit these things because He has visited these things on the cross on His Son. And how can this be? Because God so loved the world that He sent His infinitely valuable Son to absorb the infinite wrath He had against all who take refuge in Him. Christ bore the curse of God's wrath for all who come to Him, confess their sin, repent, believe in Him, and would allow their desire for retribution to pass into His hands. Proverbs 24. We'll close with this morning. Proverbs chapter 24. The last two verses of chapter 12 say that we are to avoid the negative desire to seek retribution and then have a positive attitude toward those that do spitefully use us. That's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard right now for me. It's hard. Solomon would write in the Proverbs in verse 17, he says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." We like that though, don't we? They had it coming. He had it coming. She had it coming. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Most of us have been wronged seriously. Most of us. There are people here this morning hurting that have been wronged seriously. And if you live long enough, you'll be wronged again. I will too. Someone that may have never apologized or done anything sufficient to make it right. And one of the deep hindrances to us letting that hurt and bitterness go is a justified conviction that justice should be done and that the fabric of the universe will unravel if people get by with these horrible wrongs that they have done and deceive everyone. But I want you to hear this. If you're listening, say amen. Hear this and hear this well. One of the hindrances to forgiveness is that we have our own sin to deal with. I am incredibly indulgent with my own sin. And I am incredibly intolerant of that same sin in others. We are sinfully biased. I am tremendously capable of maximizing the offenses of others and minimizing the ones that I have done. I'm incredibly arrogant to promote my own dealings with people and incredibly arrogant to minimalize others. Only God is perfect in His judgments and in His justice. So we hold on to anger. And we play the story over and over again with the feelings of this anger. It shouldn't have happened. It shouldn't have happened. It was wrong. It was wrong. It was wrong. And God knows this. But what we misunderstand is that sometimes we are the ones that don't live peaceably with others. We're to leave vengeance to Him because He alone can avenge in truth, justice, and holiness. Abraham, we've been studying Genesis. Abraham, chapter 18 of Genesis. The Lord shows up with two of His archangels. And He came to visit Abraham. Do you remember why He came to visit Abraham? He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So He came to visit Abraham and tell Abraham of this. Because Abraham had family in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the grace of God. And so Abraham begins to bargain with God. Well, if there are 50 people in the, are you going to stay your hand for 50 people? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, yeah, Abraham, if there are 50 people there, I'll stay my hand. Then Abraham, well, you know, probably aren't 50 people. Maybe it's 40 people. What about 40? Yeah, for 40. He goes all the way down to 5. Lot, his wife, 2 daughters, and the sons-in-law. And the Lord said, yeah, for 5, I will stay my hand. Did he stay his hand? The judge of all the earth did right. And he will continue to do right in my life and in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. And yes, we know that as we think of this, we have family members, we have friends, we have acquaintances that do not know you as Savior. Many that profess they know that you're a Savior, but then certainly don't. And we pray for them this morning. We do want to seek the salvation of our enemies. The only thing required of us, Lord Jesus, is to pray for the salvation of our enemies. Remind us yet again that vengeance is yours. Remind us that you will repay. And oh God, how we say this morning, we, because of Jesus, your hand has been stayed. And we thank you for your grace. No one deserves your grace or your mercy or your kindness. It is because you are God that we are forgiven. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned to you this morning that Jonathan Edwards preached from Deuteronomy 32. Of course, they didn't have PA systems and so forth then, but Edwards was not a loudmouth individual like some people are. So he kind of gripped the pulpit and just read his sermon. And yet, many, many people were saved that day who thought they were already saved. Years later, Edwards was unjustly accused of a sin by a malicious man in that very same congregation. He was kicked out of the church in Massachusetts. I've been to Springfield, Massachusetts, where that took place. He was exiled to a ministry among the Indians. When Edwards' friends heard the scandalous charges against him, they begged him to speak in his own defense, but he refused to do it. He did want to be vindicated, but he feared that if he sought to vindicate himself, his efforts, however successful, would still be less than the vindication of the Lord, who would eventually work out on his behalf. Now, his response may seem foolish, but in Edwards' case, his accuser was overcome. And so after 10 years, 10 years, he confessed to the congregation that he had lied about his accusation concerning Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards lived to see the vindication. So yes, these principles work. And they work because it's the truth of the Word of God. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, just one verse this morning. The Lord's spoken to you, and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I can assure you, these things, as hard as they are the promises of God just as sure as our salvation. Now, the beauty is we do not have to endure any of this. But it requires us to be responsible and humble before His mighty hand. Give you opportunity to make your way, and we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord may be leading you into the membership of Flat Creek. Maybe you know the Lord as Savior. Need to follow Him in believers' baptism. We encourage you to do that. Children of God, the only thing required of us is to pray for the salvation of our enemies. That's it. That's it. What number, Brother Mike? 317. 317, if the Lord spoken.